Go. Welcome to the Preacher Podcast. It's the sixth Sunday of Easter, and we continue with our series, Because He Lives. I'm John Mitchell from Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary. With me again are Pastor Steve Lang from Hope in Louisville, Kentucky, and Pastor Tom Unke from Shepherd of the Hills in Las Vegas. Let's think about the theme for the day in this series. Tom, could you remind us of how this week's theme
This
fits
week's
in
theme.
with the series?
Yeah. Blessings to the brothers as they're working on this and cultivating these ideas. We are the sixth Sunday of Easter, so we're getting deep into the Easter season, maybe even as preachers kind of starting to eye up Pentecost, but we're not there yet. So this one, I think, is a really neat text to be able to put in front of people because we all know how exciting and joy-filled Easter Sunday is. For a pastor, for any Christian, it's just the high of the year for sure. And now, 6 weeks after, this text comes again, which talks about the joy, which is really rooted in Christ's resurrection again. And so to be able to talk about that joy as a lasting joy, I think it's well placed. So the theme of the Easter season is because he lives. This Sunday, because he lives, we have a deep and lasting joy. And that definitely is going to come out as Jesus teaches his disciples here. So.
Yeah, the theme of joy is there in the readings too. Steve, could you remind preachers of the first and second reading before we get to the gospel?
Yes, in our first reading, we are again in the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas are on Paul's first missionary journey, and they make it to Lystra. And they find themselves in a lot of different circumstances that would seem to be pretty much the opposite of joyful. They get to Lystra, they heal a man who's been lame from birth, and then all of the people of Lystra mistake them for Zeus and Hermes, and Paul and Barnabas are barely able to keep them from offering sacrifices to them. And then Jews come from Antioch and Iconium. They stir up the crowds. Paul is stoned, left for dead. Then he gets up and keeps on going. It continues on with his first missionary journey, and tells the people as he revisits these towns that he had visited previously, it's necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. That, to our human reason, does not sound joyful, and yet obviously there is joy there. There's something there because this was Paul's first missionary journey because he went on more of them. Had there not been more than just superficial happiness that is easily overwhelmed by circumstances, I think most normal people would have said, okay, this is enough. I'm going to go back to making tents. But Paul keeps going. What keeps him going? It's the joy that he has, that he has in Christ, and the certainty of his resurrection and the certainty of his salvation, which is based on Christ's resurrection. All of that is there. And it keeps Paul going, and it keeps the early Christians going, regardless of the circumstances that they're in. So the first reading gives us a good example of how God's people can have joy, even in circumstances that do not seem to be joyful, even in circumstances that are actually very, very difficult. Our second reading brings us back into the book of Revelation after our little break from the Revelation readings last week, going into 1 Corinthians 13. Today we are going to be looking at the perfect joy that is awaiting us in the New Jerusalem that our Savior is going to be creating for us. You see the perfection there, the main streets paved with pure gold. No temple there because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. You don't need a sun, don't need the moon, because obviously Christ is there. Everything is perfect. All of God's people are going to be there. That is the joy that we're looking forward to. It was the joy that Paul and Barnabas were looking forward to. It's the joy that kept them going in spite of their circumstances. It was the joy that they pointed the early Christians to when they told them, it's necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. These difficult circumstances that we're in right now, it's not the end. The end is that perfect joy that is awaiting us in the new heavens and the new earth that our Savior is going to create for us on that last day.
Yes, the perfect joy that awaits us in Jesus. Then let's turn to John 16, 16 to 24, the gospel appointed for this Sunday. Tom, thoughts just to get us started, or get preachers started, or things to that they'll want to give consideration to as they're working through the text?
Yeah, so the beginning part of it is kind of this repetition of Jesus, somewhat, I guess, to the disciples, mysterious statements of a little while, and you will no longer see me, and then another little while, and then you will see me. And the disciples, you know, they're wondering what he means by that. And then Jesus says, I hear you're talking about that. You don't understand, do you? And so ultimately, those first verses are just kind of focusing on that. And the little while, you know, you'll read in commentaries of what that may or may not be. But it, to me, seems obvious. The little while that they would endure that would bring them sorrow and sadness, of course, would be his death and ultimately burial. And then after a little while, he'll be alive again, and that will bring them joy. And that flip-flopping of the world rejoicing while God's people are in sorrow, the disciples and those who were loving Jesus, wondering where, you know, why this ended the way it did. I think throughout the Lenten season and ultimately into Good Friday, it's very easy to be critical of the disciples because Jesus had told them, you know, I'm going to be handed over to the leaders of the Jews. I'm going to be crucified, but I'm going to rise again. But it's just not something you see happen. So you can't blame them for saying, well, this is no big deal. He's coming back on Sunday. They were going through the emotional highs. And I think that's one of the things that really came out when I was thinking about this text is when he said, you're going to lament and be filled with sorrow. My heart just immediately went to Peter, because the last thing Peter did before he saw Jesus on the cross was deny him, as he said he never would. And kind of arrogantly said, these other guys might, but I never would. And then when he realized that he went out and says he wept bitterly. And I can imagine Friday night and Saturday being just a horrible time for Peter, not just missing Christ, but thinking that's the way I left him. And then to see Jesus alive again, the whole thing flipped for him. And that's clearly what Jesus is speaking about. So,
yeah, Steve, points in the text that get your attention.
Tom already talked about the little whiles. One of the things that just as I was kind of working through it, and I think this either came from the foundation preaching notes or from the commentary on the propers, just the fact that Jesus here, it's almost like he is purposely being a little bit cryptic. I guess I contrast this with other times when, you know, even when Jesus was preaching in a parable, his purpose in preaching in a parable wasn't to obscure what he was saying, it was to make it clear. Now, sometimes there were things that, you know, still concepts that even after hearing the parable, the disciples were still pretty mystified on. But this one here, you know, John's very clear. We have no clue. We had no clue what he was talking about. And even after Jesus acknowledges their question, he doesn't really explain it very specifically. He, you know, he does bring in the comparison to a woman in labor, but there's still an awful lot that is left for the disciples to ponder. And you know, like the like I said, either the preacher's notes or the commentary on the proper wondered, you know, if this was part of what Jesus was part, you know, Jesus was purposely doing this because he wanted his disciples to really sit and think about this, not just now, but later on when they would be going through things like we saw Paul and Barnabas going through in the first reading. You know, and I think that's also true for us. I know that, you know, from my own experience and also in ministering to people who are going through really difficult times, this truth that Jesus is saying here, that we can have joy even in the most difficult of circumstances, is not an easy truth for our human minds to really wrap themselves around. It takes thinking, it takes pondering, it takes the work of the Holy Spirit working through that word as it rolls around in our hearts and in our minds and puts down its roots and grows there. So, you know, I think it's okay if we're kind of unsure on some of the exact details of what Jesus is saying here. I think he wants us to ponder this. He wants us to take some time to think about it, because this is not a truth that is patently obvious to us sinful human beings living in this sin cursed world. We too easily equate joy with happiness and don't realize that they are very, very different things.
I was just going to ask about malady thoughts, but maybe that is one right there, kind of the misdefining of joy that we do that causes a lot of problems. Further thoughts kind of on developing a malady or problem with our sinful nature that this text reveals, Tom?
Yeah, I think it was C.S. Lewis, but I always attribute it to him when I mention this, but said one of the commandments that Christians break the most is the command to rejoice in the Lord always. I see a malady there in, you know, the joy of Christ's resurrection and his victory over death, which the disciples, he tells the disciples, you're going to enjoy that when that happens, but we have it. It's very common in our world today for people to kind of set that Easter joy aside and focus on the negativity of the temporary and the woe is me kind of thing. And sometimes the remedy for that is an arm around someone, but sometimes the remedy for it is the law, saying you're focusing on that so much that you are, it's like you're refusing to see the victory that's been won. He says no one can take it away, but you could set it aside, that joy. And that's a warning I think that Christians need to hear is instead of focusing on the difficulties, which the whole upper room, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the difficulties that are coming. In the beginning of John 16, he had been warning them and he said, you're going to be put out of the synagogue, which was a huge cultural thing for them to be booted from the synagogue. But then also he said, and then the hour is coming when they're going to think they're doing God a favor when they kill you. And so you're going to be going through some difficult times. And then he zooms it in even to the weekend ahead of them and just saying it's sorrow's coming, but joy will follow. And it's important for them to keep that perspective. So I think there's a lot of law to be preached about Christians who refuse to see the joyous, but hold on strangely to the negative and the difficult.
Right. Further, Steve?
Just following up on that, I totally agree with what Tom said, that there are, you know, it is a great failure of us as Christians to focus on the negative instead of seeing the joy that is in front of us. The only caveat I would add to that is be aware of the people who are listening to you who are struggling with some sort of mental illness, such as depression or trauma or something. They may want more than anything to be able to have a positive perspective and be able to stay focused on Christ. And they may be clinging on to that with their fingernails, while we need to confront people with their failures, just also be aware that there are people who they need more. They already are beating themselves up, telling themselves what a failure they are, because in their depression they are having difficulty focusing on the joy that is in front of them. They are the kind of people, and it's hard because they're going to be interspersed. You know, you've got a whole mixed group of people here. But even if you just approach it from both sides and say, you know, you may be the kind of person who, you know, you've got no reason at all to be feeling negative, and that's all you can see is just everything is awful. You may also be the kind of person who wants more than anything to be able to get yourself out of bed and get out from underneath that cloud that is following you everywhere you want to go. You know, and Jesus has something to say to us from both sides.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a valuable thing for pastors to keep in mind. And Tom, you had said before, sometimes the remedy is an arm around someone and empathizing with them if they are struggling with that. Yet there may be situations where people are refusing to acknowledge God's work in their lives when he wants them to have joy. Just this morning, coincidentally, I heard the statistic. You probably want to verify this, but as much as 80% of a typical person's thinking is negative, and as much as 95% of thinking is repetitive. You know, it's easy for us to get in these, not only to think negatively and turn our backs on the joy God has given, but to make some pretty deep ruts in those thought patterns too. But further thoughts on that malady side of things, Steve?
This I know gets ahead of us, but I think to just kind of conclude this mini discussion here, the remedy for both, whether they are disregarding the joy that is in front of them or whether they are struggling to see it, is to stay focused on the joy that we have in Christ. I think that the remedy for both is the same. How you approach it from a law perspective, that you're going to have to know your people and be able to minister to them. But the solution for both really is going to be the same. It's the joy that we have in Christ, regardless of our circumstances, that is going to help the person who's disregarding it to see it and appreciate it, and also bring comfort to the person who is struggling to see it.
Good thoughts. Turning toward the gospel there, and Steve, you've kind of pointed us in that direction, but or further thoughts, Tom?
I was just going to throw a couple of illustrations before the gospel, if that's all right.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely.
Okay. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Illustrations obviously are valuable in a sermon. Jesus provides one very clearly in verse 21 of the woman in labor and the pain that is involved, but then the joy that replaces it. So that's his own illustration. I think that there could be a lot of text color. I mentioned Peter weeping, you know, in his sorrow. But Jesus says something interesting too, that the enemies of God would be celebrating. Trying to think of where that says that. They'll be laughing. Where does that happen? You look at the passers-by mocking Jesus as he was on the cross. Mm-hmm. A time of sorrow for those who loved him, but celebration to some degree of those who were mocking him. And he saved others. He can't save himself. And so it's a perverse sort of joy that the world has when they see Jesus in a situation that they consider to be a loss, and God's people mourning, but it was such a short time for them. And maybe there's even a parallel for application too, when right. He does talk about how he's overcome the world in the verses following. So a reminder that our sorrows and difficulties are temporary, always overshadowed or outshined, maybe is a better word, mm-hmm. by the message of resurrection, Christ's resurrection and our impending resurrection.
Right, right. Yeah, verse 20, you'll mourn while the world rejoices, but your grief will turn to joy, right? Yeah.
Yeah.
Further thoughts there, or unpacking the gospel a little bit. So of course, we talked about the joy that Jesus expresses here. Other facets of the gospel that you could bring out in a sermon on this text. Tom?
Well, obviously the sorrow turning to joy is gospel based, but I think I would go and borrow some from that Revelation reading where the ultimate joy is experienced by God's people, all rooted in the fact that Christ won the victory, but then to see the New Jerusalem coming down, and that's the joy that we long for. So we could borrow the gospel from there and watch it come to completion and fulfillment.
Steve?
And not taking anything away from the joy that we are looking forward to, I think that there is joy also that we can point people to now. Your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy away from you. How is that possible? Again, I think we have to make sure that we carefully distinguish between joy and happiness. Happiness is entirely dependent on circumstances, and that means that your happiness is going to fluctuate with your circumstances. It's if you feel good, if your circumstances are good, you'll be happy. If you're not feeling good, if your circumstances aren't what you would like them to be, you're not going to be happy. That if you're going to base joy on your circumstances and your feelings, then it's not going to be something that is going to be steady, sturdy, and durable. I mean, if you don't like how you're feeling now, wait 5 seconds, you'll feel differently. And if you're going to base it on our feelings and circumstances, it's not going to be something that can never be taken away from us. Joy is something that is built on the reality of what Christ has done for us. And if we keep our eyes focused on that, then that is something that no one can take away from us, regardless of what circumstances we're in, because no matter what circumstances we're in, no matter what turmoil we're in, no matter what difficulties we're facing, Christ Jesus still lived, died, and rose again for us. Nobody can change that. And so, yes, we obviously do look forward to the new heavens and the new earth and the perfect joy that is there. But that doesn't mean that we can't also experience joy now, even a joy that can't be taken away from us because it's not based on our circumstances like happiness is. It's based on the reality of what Christ has done for us, and nobody can change that.
Right. Tom?
It's important to note too that verses 23 and 24 are part of this text too. So it seems like Jesus is, I love just seeing the whole context, which is why I'm always disappointed that sometimes the readings have to cut off. But he's preparing the disciples for the things that are ahead. He's warning them about this terrible weekend where they're turned to sorrow and then to joy, and the joy will ultimately prevail. But then he tells them, ask the Father. And it seems, if you stay in context, that he's talking about asking the Father for understanding and clarity in the midst of the confusion and the difficulties that they're going to be facing. Because ultimately, verse 24 says, because then your joy will be made complete. And the Father is going to answer you when you ask in my name, in the context of who I am and what I've done for you. So he's saying, don't just do this on your own. Go ahead and ask for clarity, ask for God, and God is going to give you that. The Father will give you that clarity. And even in the midst of this discussion, he promises the sending of the Holy Spirit, which will take place after. So it is always amazing to me how, in the midst of all of the things that Jesus is about to endure, he's thinking so much about his people. His disciples. I want you to know what's going to happen. I don't want you to be thrown by it. I want you to be able to turn to God and have clarity and know that I've overcome. All of that is for the comfort. And then John goes right into the high priestly prayer where it's all about them. Set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. So you can see into the heart of Jesus and see how much he wants us to be able to be sure and clear.
Steve, further thoughts?
This, you know, the whole idea of perspective, I think, is a really important one. I'm glad Tom mentioned that, because it's in those last verses, especially 34, well, actually both 23 and 24. Anything you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Asking, you'll receive, so that your joy may be complete. This perspective, seeing joy even in difficult circumstances, is not something that comes naturally to us as sinful human beings. It is something that God needs to work in our hearts. And it's the kind of prayer, it's, you know, one of those prayers where Jesus says, here, pray for this. And it's almost like a gimme, because it's like, this is exactly the kind of prayer that God loves to answer. You know, when we go to our Heavenly Father and say, please give me this new perspective that I need so that I can see the joy that I have, even in the most difficult of circumstances, God is like, this is, thank you so much for asking here. You know, I'm more than happy to grant that request for you. This is exactly the kind of thing he loves to give to his people. The perspective that Jesus wants us to have, of having a joy that no one can take away from us, regardless of our circumstances, that is something that we need God to work in us. And here we have Jesus' very clear invitation: ask for that, and God is more than pleased to grant your request, because that is exactly what he wants for you too.
Right, right. Thoughts on application? I know we've included some, or Tom, you your illustration said kind of hinted at things, and we've talked about prayer a little bit, and that as a blessing that flows out of what Jesus has done for us as disciples, and evidence of the joy that we can have is the boldness with which we can ask him for things. Further thoughts on application we might suggest for preachers, Steve?
Jesus's illustration of the woman in labor, I think, makes an important point when it comes to how we see the difficult things that we go through on our way to experiencing the joy that lies ahead of us. I obviously have not been through labor. I was present when my wife went through it 3 times. It did not look fun. And yet at the end of it, there was joy. I think of one of the points that, I think it was, again, the commentary on the propers, or the foundation notes made, was, you know, Jesus, in turning his disciples' sorrow into joy, took the very thing that was causing them sorrow, his sufferings and death, and by his resurrection, turned it into the source of their joy, because now they could see it not as a hopeless and disappointing disaster, but as the very means by which the Son of God had won their salvation. It's not exactly the same when we look at the woman in labor and the child that is born. But I think there are some illustrations or some applications we can make there. I've been through significant trauma in my life, and God has used that to bring about good, not just for me, but for other people. And I sometimes ask, you know, God, I'm glad that you're bringing good out of all this, but couldn't you have chosen a little less painful way to accomplish this?
Yeah.
And God didn't. He had me go through what I went through, and he has used that also to bring joy. And that can be really hard to see when you're in the middle of it. But yet I think it's a good thing to remind God's people of that. Just because you are in the midst of something that is excruciatingly painful does not mean that you do not have joy, does not mean that God has somehow abandoned you. God is going to use even this to accomplish his good purposes, and he will bring you joy in the end. You may be able to see it and understand it still before you get to the new heavens and the new earth, but certainly when you get there, it will all be worth it.
As I kind of see parallel here, and this is sort of big picture looking at the text, but if the disciples could be in the situation where they would undergo intense grief, but Jesus could turn that grief to joy, so we can live through periods of grieving, knowing that he will turn our grief to joy, ultimately, Revelation 21, when we get to glory. But yeah, even now, through the gospel, our grief is turned to joy. Tom?
Just coming out of that too, verse 22, the words that, you know, you wish could have echoed in their mind, I will see you again.
Mm-hmm.
How does that make sense when someone has died? I will see you again. Well, it makes sense in the context of Easter's victory. The other thing I wanted to point out, which I don't know if it's part of a sermon or not, but it's kind of interesting when he says, no one will take away your joy. Obviously, we know that that's the enduring and lasting joy that the theme calls for, but it's also an interesting thought to say, what kind of perverted, strange person would want to take away joy? Mm-hmm. And we know the answer to that, but it's just pure evil. When someone has great joy to say, oh man, I'm going to take that from them. And that's the pure evil that is the enemy who's trying anything he can to try to steal that joy. And I don't know if that finds its way into this sermon or not, but I think it would be an interesting concept to say, recognize what Satan is doing. It's not like he has joy. It's just that he's pure evil trying to take your joy.
Yeah, true, true. Steve?
I can echo that. That's something that can be really powerful for someone who's going through who's feels as if their joy is being taken away from them, to really frame it in the context of, yeah, this is, Satan hates you. He wants you to be miserable. That's what he's doing here. And, you know, this is, you have to be careful. God doesn't want, in saying God doesn't want you to suffer, because God allows these things to happen. But his goal is that you be brought closer to him and experience joy in the midst of them and in spite of them. Mm-hmm. Satan just wants you to suffer. Satan just wants you to be miserable, and he's going to do absolutely everything he can to try to rob you of your joy, but he's not going to succeed.
Right. Right. No one will take away your joy. I think there's such power in that promise. Speaking of, words from the text that maybe could play into a theme, any ideas for preachers as they work with this text? Or even if you don't have it worked out yet, any possibilities?
I just went with the very simple, Jesus turns our sorrow to joy through his death and resurrection. That was the first section. And then the last couple of verses through the perspective he promises to give.
Okay. Tom?
I don't have it worked entirely either, but I was thinking of that rejoice in the Lord passage. I believe that's First Peter. Rejoice in the Lord always and forever, maybe. The always is a continual joy that lurks behind everything, thanks to Easter. And then forever is a reminder that no one will ever take it, and leads us to the Revelation reading.
Okay.
Just a thought there.
Yeah, in any case, joy is a key thought, unique thought in this text, or uniquely emphasized, I think, in a unique context on this kind of dark night before Jesus' crucifixion, that he would be reassuring his disciples with joy. It is remarkable. And as we've talked about, and a lot of beautiful applications, gospel-centered applications for our listeners are waiting. Any further thoughts, closing thoughts? Right. If not, then preachers enjoy proclaiming the joy that we have in Christ. a joy that is unshakable because of what he has done for us and what his promises guarantee us.